Last week, we began this study through the book of Hosea, and in looking at chapters 1, 2, and 3, we saw God asking Hosea to do something that was quite illogical to the normative mind. In chapter 1 and verse number 2, if you want to flip over there, God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. Look at it there in chapter 1 and verse 2 for sake of review. The Bible says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So here is a God-fearing, clean-living, pure man being instructed of all entities and people. He's being instructed by God to marry not only a woman who has repeatedly been a participant in sexual immorality, which is meant by the phrase in verse 2, she is a child of whoredoms, indicating her repeated activity, a repeated participant in sexual immorality. Not only is that the case with this woman named Gomer, but she's also a woman who would have the propensity to fall back into that same cycle even after her marriage to Hosea. And we look at this, and we looked at the sermon topic last Wednesday. You want me to do what? As if we are confused by this crazy instruction, this unusual request for God to ask a pure man to engage in marriage to this active participant in impure lifestyle. But God is using this unusual relationship between Hosea and Gomer to send a message to Israel about the faithfulness of God, even when his people are unfaithful to him. And it's not just a message about God's relationship with his people Israel, but there's also principles within it to remind us of God's relationship with us, his children, today. And so in chapters 1 through 3, in case you missed it, let's just briefly review. We saw the story. It was a story of Hosea being committed to the unfathomable, how that even with this odd and crazy and really illogical request, Hosea still yielded himself to the plan of God. He married Gomer, and then we saw him being faithful even when his wife Gomer was unfaithful. She had went back into harlotry. In fact, two of the three children that are identified in chapter number 1 were what we would understand as illegitimate children. They were not of Hosea's conception. Only the first child was, the latter two being by identification of their name and letter implication in chapter 2, they were not of Hosea. And so we have this faithful husband committing himself to his wife, even though she is continuing in harlotry and committing this adultery. And then we see him in the latter part of chapter 2 offering forgiveness to the unforgivable. How that he was willing to bring her back home and to woo her, to lure her, chapter 2 says, to win her back, even in her abandonment to him. And then we concluded in chapter 3 and seeing Hosea's love for Gomer, and we're identifying that as his love for the unlovable, how that he went all the way to where she was, down to that place, that bed of harlotry, knocking from door to door, trying to find his wife, not knowing to whom she was sleeping with, not knowing to what he would walk in on. That was his love of going the distance to redeem his wife back to himself. And so all of this playing imagery to God's love for Israel and God's love for us, and to the extents in which he goes to be faithful to we who are unfaithful, to forgive those of us who are truly unforgivable, to love us even in our unlovable responses to God. And that was the story, chapters 1 through 3. And now as we come to chapter 4, through the remainder of this book, God begins now to illustrate this relationship. He uses Hosea and Gomer to picture his relationship with his people, and it begins with a controversy. Look at it again in verse number 1 of chapter number 4. He says, "The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Here's point number 1 that I'd like you to write down there in your notes. It's on the screen. It's the first statement. Number 1, it's this. It is not good when God has a controversy with you. I think we pretty much understand that, right? It is not good. It is not a good thing when God has a controversy with you. We might call this the charge from God. The charge from God. Look at it again in verse number 1, and let's begin with the very first phrase of verse 1, chapter 4. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord." Remember, this is a word from God. This is God speaking to Israel through the prophet Hosea. And here's what he's saying. The Lord had a controversy with you. Now, I'm going to be honest with you tonight. I don't like controversy on any level. I don't like controversy with my friends. I don't like controversy with my church family. I don't like controversy with my wife. I don't like controversy with my children. I'm not afraid of it. And I don't mind addressing it, but I don't like it. And I certainly don't enjoy living around it. I had a friend tell me many years ago that he thrives on controversy. Well, I can't resonate with that because I don't thrive on controversy. I try to avoid it as much as I can. And it's a very uncomfortable tension when there is a controversial matter that exists between you and another individual. But here, God is saying, not another individual, not a family member necessarily. This is God, the divine creator of all that is, saying to us, his people, to Israel in this context, "I have a controversy with you." And this is not so much Israel saying, "We have a controversy with you, God." No, this is God saying, "I have a controversy with you." And friend, as we've already noted, this is not a good thing when God has a controversy with any one of us. Now, this is more than just a controversial situation. In fact, the language here in verse number 1 is an official charge, as in a court of law, a charge from God against Israel. That is, a crime has been committed, and now a charge has been filed. And there is really a twofold charge, a controversy that God makes against Israel. Both charges are related to what was missing in Israel. The first one is this. You'll not find it in your notes, but perhaps you'd like to write it down. What I've written down in my notes is this statement: a charge against the people of Israel. A charge against the people of Israel. And there's three charges mentioned, all of which are in verse number 1. He says, "The Lord hath a controversy with you, with the inhabitants of the land, with the people of Israel." And here's what the controversy was all about. Number 1, there was no integrity among the people. Notice the phrase that he uses: because there is no truth. Now, that Hebrew word truth, the phrase of that contextually is identifying their overall integrity. It's a mentioning of their character, not so much the declaration of truth. We'll get to that in just a moment, because it obviously was a problem that was missing. But here he's talking more of the person, the heart, the mind, the character, the individual. And he says, here's where we need to start. God says, "I have a controversy with you, the people of Israel, my people, because number 1, you have no integrity." The people that occupy this land are people who live not by the truth. And so I think it's important that we identify that first, that God's first charge against Israel is a charge against their character. They were people of no integrity. Not only that, they were not kind people. That is, there was no kindness among them. There was no compassion among these people in Israel. That's why he says in verse number one, not only because there is no truth, nor mercy. Again, he's not talking about God's actions upon them, but rather their relationships with others. They were not a merciful people. They were not a gentle people. They were not kind to each other. They were not gracious to each other. In fact, they did everything they could to take advantage of one another. They were not compassionate. It was, what have you done for me lately? And as long as their needs were being met, as long as they were taken care of and their desires were achieved, it didn't matter who they hurt in the process. And so God comes to them and says, I have a controversy with you. I am charging you for a crime. And here's the crime. You, my people, you are missing integrity and you are missing kindness. You're not people of character and you do not show compassion to others. You're just frankly unkind people. And then he mentions a third thing. Not only was there no integrity, not only was there no kindness, but there was thirdly no knowledge of God. Specifically here, as he uses the phrase, nor knowledge of God in the land. Think about that. There's no truth. There's no mercy. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And the case that God is making against the people of Israel is that they did not raise their families as he had commanded them to through the Torah, through the law, that they did not raise their families to know God. And so because they did not raise their families to know God, now what is permeating among the people, what is the climate of the nation, is a people who belong to God, but they do not even know who God is. And the indictment is that this is your fault. You have not raised your children to know God. I think about it in practical terms like this. You know, perhaps the baby boomers and Generation X, I am not a millennial. I am right on the fringe of it. But I was not born a millennial. So I don't want you to feel like I'm trying to defend my generation, because technically, having been born in 1982, I'm 36 years old. The millennial generation is just about 4 years younger than me, all right? But let me say this. Sometimes when we're not careful, we'll blame the millennials for everything. I tell you what's wrong with it. It's the young people. It's the millennials. It's the way they think. It's the way they do things. And then sometimes I have to stop and understand the context of what people are saying. And I have to remind us that, well, you raised the millennials. So if we're upset because of how the millennials think and act and respond, then why are we so much blaming them when we were the one who brought them up to respond this way, all right? So then it begins to make sense. And that's what God is saying. You want to look around and blame everybody else, but the truth of the matter is, this is your fault. You did not raise your family to know God. And because you did not raise your family to know God, there is no knowledge of me in the land. That was the charge against his people. And those charges, this fact that there's no integrity, no kindness, no knowledge of God, it resulted in this chaotic living against God's law. Because look what he says in verse number two. They're swearing, they're lying, they're killing, they're stealing, they're committing adultery. They break out, and blood toucheth blood. He's talking about an abundance of bloodshed that's taking place in the land. And so you follow this sequence. Here's the problem, God says. You're not people of integrity. You're not kind and compassionate. And because you've not taught your children the things of God, nobody knows about me. And because nobody knows about me, we shouldn't be surprised that there is chaos in the world, that you're swearing, that you're lying, that you're cheating on your spouse, that bloodshed, wrath. Hey, let's put it in modern day language. You shouldn't be surprised in the homosexuality. We shouldn't be surprised by the abortions. We shouldn't be surprised by these things when we have not raised people to know God. This is what it results in. Chaotic living. And that's why in verse number 3, the whole land was infected. Therefore shall the land mourn. And everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven. Yea, the fish of the sea also shall be taken away. The implication here is that due to sin, there is a large consequence that is to come among the people. So I said there was a twofold charge that God says brings out this controversy. The first charge was against the people of Israel. Here's the second thing that I wrote down. The second charge is against the priest of Israel. All right, the first charge, the first controversy is against the people. But then he kind of gets to the heart of the matter in verses 4 through 11. And let me just say this before we get to the actual charge. The priest whose sole existence was to be messengers from God were not helping matters as it related to the charges against the people in verse number 1. So while it would be easy to look at verse number 1, chapter 4, no integrity, no mercy, no knowledge of God, and blame, 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 the people that God had actually set aside and anointed for the purpose of helping what was going on in verse number 1 weren't actually helping. In fact, they were setting a bad example for the people. That's what is meant in verse number 5 where it says, therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Verse 4 says, yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. He says the priests are no different. They're setting a bad example. So this controversy wasn't just about the people who were missing integrity, kindness, and truth. The priests were too. The spiritual leaders, so to speak, were not people of integrity. They were not kind and compassionate, and they were not teaching the truth of God. And that was the main problem. The charge presented against them by God, we find in verse number 6, it was the absence of faithful teaching. So follow me. The charge against the people was no integrity, no kindness, no knowledge of God. Therefore, all this chaos is going on. And then he looks at the priests, the spiritual leaders, and says, you are to blame. Because the people would have knowledge of me. The people would be merciful. They would have integrity if you would have faithfully taught the word of God. Look at it clearly in verse number 6. It doesn't get any more plain than the way Hosea says it. Verse 6, my people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. So the priests are being held responsible for the actions of the people because they were not faithful to the teaching of God's word. I was reading that again this afternoon. I was reminded of Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, where the scripture says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And in case you've heard that your whole life to be some mission statement for building buildings or starting ministries or outlining 5-year goals and 10-year whatever, that's not what the verse means, okay? The word vision means revelation of God. It's talking about the declared word of God. And what Proverbs 29:18 truly means contextually is where there is no revelation of God, where there is no preaching and teaching of what God has revealed through his word, then guess what? The people will perish. That is, they will live a chaotic life. And that is exactly what is happening in Israel. The priests had dropped the ball. They weren't in the ministry because they were shepherds of God's people. They were in the ministry because they had colluded with the kings of the day to make benefits for themselves, to arise in luxurious places among the politicians and the people that ruled the land. They could care less about the spiritual nature by which God had commanded them. And because of that, the nation was failing. And friend, this is why today, and what is similar of a culture that you and I live in, it is why here at Laurel Baptist Church, we place a preeminent focus, not just a prominent focus, but a preeminent focus on the faithful and accurate teaching of the Bible, because it is not me that you need to hear from when you come here week after week. It is God whom you need to hear from. It is His Word by which you need to grow in knowledge. That's why I cannot entertain you with fancy stories or share the latest illustration that I've read on the internet somewhere. It'll give you goosebumps and call you to cry and call your friends and say, hey, listen to the story of the preacher tonight. I don't have time for all that stuff. What we need is a knowledge of God. And we need to understand the will of God, and we'll never know the will of God unless we dive in faithfully and accurately to the Word of God. And if we're not doing that, guess what happens? People perish. Chaos breaks out. There's swearing, there's lying, there's adultery, there's bloodshed. And that's what was happening in Israel. And God drops the bomb, if you will, and He says, I got a problem with you. I got a controversy against you. You have committed a crime, and here's the charge. No integrity, no kindness, no knowledge of me. And priest, this is your fault. Had you been faithfully teaching and accurately teaching the Word of God, then perhaps this would not have happened. And so God has a controversy. And maybe you ask, so what? So what? So what that God has a controversy with them? So what? You got to read the rest to understand the significance of this. Look at verse number 9. He says in verse number 9, and there shall be like people, like priests. In other words, what's going to happen to the people is going to happen to the priests. They're going to get the same punishment. This controversy, God says, I will punish them for their ways. I'll reward them for their doings. By the way, that phrase, reward them for the doings, that was not a good thing. In other words, you're going to get what's coming for you. That's what God says. You're going to earn your wage. You say, what's the big deal with God having a controversy for me? Because when God has a controversy for you, that means great judgment and consequences are on the way. And now, from verse number 9 all the way through verse 14, God illustrates the error of this relationship that is seen in Gomer's harlotry and adultery against Hosea. Because this charge, or a charge rather, a controversy is had with Gomer as a result of what was missing in her life. She was missing integrity. She was missing faithfulness. She was missing a knowledge of God. She had given herself over to whoredom, and as a result was headed down a fallen path, which is why God uses the language that He does in verse number 10. Look at it. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase. Verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people, they ask counsel of their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains. They burn incense. In other words, they're really good at religious things. Therefore, the daughter shall commit whoredom. Your hypocrisy is going to lead your whole family into spiritual adultery. Your spouses are going to commit spiritual adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. Themselves are separated with the whores. They sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth not understand will fall. This is all going to collapse because of you. And that's where the illustration of Hosea and Gomer comes into play, because you remember, at the very beginning, God is illustrating the fact that Hosea, this pure, clean, living, holy man, is espoused to one who has gone back into this adultery, giving us the spiritual image of the relationship between God, His people, God being the clean, pure, and holy man who is espoused to this unclean, impure, unholy people. And so, just as a controversy, a tension arises between Hosea and Gomer, so it is with God and His people. When we, His people, give ourselves to spiritual adultery. Keep this in mind tonight, friend. It is not good when God has a controversy with you. Here's the second thing I want you to write down. Number two, there are times we must leave the backslidden to their ways. There are times we must leave the backslidden to their ways. All right, we called the first one the charge from God. Let's call this one the caution to others, all right? And we see this in the remaining verses of chapter 4. Let's begin to look at verse number 15. He says, though thou, Israel, play the harlot. Okay, there is the illustration again between Hosea and Gomer. Gomer is Israel. Israel is us in the sense of the principle. He says, though thou, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Now, let me stop right here and say this. I think somebody preached in our pulpit recently. I can't remember who it was. They identified Judah as a person. Judah's not a person here, okay? Judah is a nation, all right? It's a group of people. I don't mean to correct them, but I want you to understand real Bible knowledge here. And get because this affects the interpretation of such. Judah was not a person. Judah was a people. And you have to remember this because Hosea is prophesying during the times of the divided kingdoms. So Israel is not one big, happy, hunky-dory land as we think of it today, all right? There were two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Let me remind you, we covered this in connection class over the last few weeks in studying some of those major prophets. Israel is also identified in this book and throughout the Old Testament as Ephraim. When you see Ephraim, that's Israel. That was just another name that God used for Israel. So Israel is Ephraim. And Israel was the northern kingdom, okay? And Israel was made up of 10 of the 12 tribes, all right? So the majority, Israel, northern kingdom. Now, Judah was the southern kingdom. And Judah was only made up of 2 tribes, okay? You have 10 up north in the northern kingdom. You have Judah and Benjamin that make up the southern kingdom. So when God identifies these groups, he's identifying what is 2 different kingdoms. It'd be very much like our understanding of Korea today, all right? Korea being divided, North Korea, South Korea, but at one point, one group. All right, that's how it is with Israel. Yeah, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Now, in these days, the northern kingdom, for the most part, was departing heavily from the Lord. Wicked kings, wicked priests. Southern kingdom, that is Judah, for the most part, remained on a righteous path, okay? So what God is doing here is now addressing Judah in verse 15, the southern kingdom, the nation. He is speaking to Israel's unfaithfulness. And one of the reasons he does this is because Judah was supposed to worship in Jerusalem. But God says, no, don't come up here right now, all right? Look at it in verse 15. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Let not Judah follow would be a better understanding of that. And here's why. Come not up to Gilgal. That was another term used for the holy city, speaking of Jerusalem. Neither go you up to Bethaven. Let me tell you what Bethaven means. It's probably not a good church name. Bethaven means the house of wickedness, all right? That's what it means. And so he's using what should have been Bethel, the place of God's dwelling. He identifies that Bethaven because they've taken the place of Bethel and they've turned it into wickedness, all right? So this place where Judah was supposed to go, Gilgal, Bethaven, to worship, that is, the Lord liveth, that's what is meant by the phrase there. He's saying, don't go. Don't go. Do that right now. Here's why. Verse 16, look at it. Because Israel, the northern kingdom, slideth back as a backsliding heifer, all right? In other words, Israel right now is acting like a stubborn calf, all right? That's what the term backsliding means. They're struggling, they're stubborn, they're fighting against God. That's verse 16. Look at verse 17. Ephraim, who is Ephraim? Ephraim is Israel. That's the northern kingdom. He says it again to Judah. Israel, Ephraim, they are joined to idols. Leave them alone. They have joined themselves to idols. Now, I studied this a little bit further, and it surprised me to learn in a little bit deeper context that part of this idolatry was not necessarily worshiping Baal, which they did. It went deeper than that. The priest had formed alliances with the political leaders of Israel. They had went to the king Jeroboam's and the king Ahaz's, and they worked with these wicked people to form these political alliances in the name of God, when in reality they were forcing idolatry and ungodliness among the people. That's what he's saying here. Israel has partnered with politicians. And let me tell you something out there right now about all this. When you mix politics with religion, you always get politics. Every single time. When you mix politics with religion, you always get politics. And we see that in Israel throughout all their history. We see that today. And so God says, I got a problem. Because Israel's backslidden, they're stubborn, fighting against me. They've made these alliances with politicians. Look at verse number 18. Their drink is sour. They've committed whoredom continually. They are habitually involved in the ways of ungodliness. Now, here comes the instruction behind the caution. The end of verse 17. Look at it again. Leave them alone. Remember, God is speaking to Judah. The southern kingdom, those who for the most part taken a righteous path, who are supposed to go to the northern kingdom to worship, who are supposed to follow the ways of Israel, who are watching them, they're neighbors of them. And God says, leave Israel alone. What's the principle of it? I think there's a time to reach out to those who are backslidden and away from God, obviously. Scripture is very clear about that. One verse, I can take you to many. Galatians 6:1, you know it. Brothers, brethren, if one be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore that one in the spirit of meekness, humility, considering thyself, lest you also are tempted. So the Bible's very clear that there are times where we need to go to the backslidden believer, church member, spouse, child, and attempt to restore them back to the ways of God. Here's the hard part where it comes into difficult discernment, because there are also times the scripture says we need to leave them alone and let them be. I'll give you one reference to that. We could go to Romans chapter 1, where it says God gave them over to reprobate mind. We could go to 1 Timothy and look at it. Let me just give you something from the words of Jesus. Jesus himself, in talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, this is in reference to those who had gotten entangled with the Pharisees, the religious crowd of the day. And Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 15, 14, leave them alone. Don't try to go after them. Because here's what happens. And I love the language here. They be blind. They're blind leaders of the blind. And when the blind lead the blind, here's what Jesus said, both fall into the ditch, all right? You understand the principle, the teaching, the illustration. Jesus says there's sometimes we need to restore, go after the one sheep who's gotten away, right? But then there are times, Jesus says, depending on the severity of the backsliding condition, you let them be. Because in an effort to go after them, you might learn their ways. And so you have the blind, backslidden, stubborn, rebellious one now leading you who is also blind. And when you begin to follow the blind, leading the blind, both of you, bad news. So the warning here is that we not follow the ways of those who are in rebellion against God. That there is a danger in us following their blinded ways and landing in the same ditch that they are walking toward. That's why you have to be so very careful how closely attached you are in earthly relationships to those who have an antagonistic spirit against God, His word, and His purposes. Do not misunderstand it. It didn't say that we need to befriend the lost. So we didn't have relationships with them. Jesus taught us that. He was friends with sinners. He ate dinners with the publicans, the people who were hated in the day. Jesus taught us all that. But Jesus did not go to the extent that these bonds were created with backslidden, stubborn, rebellious people. The precedent is just terrible, for one. And the results can be overwhelming. So we have to learn something from this. And I don't know that I know precisely in every situation where that decision needs to be determined. You might say, Pastor, elaborate a little bit. At what point should we reach out? At one point should we not? And I'm going to give you an answer that you're not going to like, but it's the best I can come up with. It just depends. I think it takes the scriptures guiding us, discernment and knowing. Examining ourselves, as Galatians 6:1 says. You can look at Galatians 6:1 and take a lot of principles for this. Number one, he said it's the spiritual that needs to go and restore. That means if you're struggling spiritual, you don't need to be in the business of restoring people. You're the one in danger of falling. Becoming blind, leading the blind. So he talks about the spiritual. He talks about, well, before you do it, make sure your own spirit is right. That you don't do it in a dogmatic, authoritative way. That you do it in a meek, humble, gentle manner. Oh, by the way, consider yourself. So a lot of this discerning on when we should go after them and when we should let them alone has as much to do with our spiritual walk with God, our condition, our stability, our faithfulness, as it does their unfaithfulness and instability. But the point that I'm just trying to bring to our attention is the fact that God said to Judah, you used to hang out with them. You used to worship with them, but they have rebelled against me. They are stubborn right now. They are continually unfaithful to me. And the best thing for you, Judah, is just don't go near them. Leave them alone. And I think that's sometimes how we have to handle matters of spiritual discipline. Paul said it like this to the church at Rome. Mark those who cause division, particularly against the word of God, and avoid them. So there's a time where we lovingly reach out. There's also a time where God needs to teach people lessons through their backslidden choices. And we must let them be. Here's the third thing I want you to write down. It'll be the final thing we'll see tonight as we close this up. So follow with me. Number one, it's not good when God has a controversy with you. This is the charge from God. Number two, there are times we must leave the backslidden to their ways. This is the caution that God gives us. Here's the third thing. Number three, God's chastening is always the opportunity to repent and return. God's chastening is always the opportunity to repent and return. Let's call this the consequence of unfaithfulness to God. The consequence of unfaithfulness to God. And here's the consequence. Are you ready for it? Look at it. Verse number one, chapter number five. Hear ye this. Oh, priest. He starts again with the people whom he holds mostly responsible. The quote-unquote spiritual leaders that were supposed to give them a faithful, accurate knowledge of God. So it begins with the priest. Listen, priest. Listen, next, the house of Israel. That's everybody else. All right, the people. Priest, listen up. People of Israel, listen up. Oh, by the way, you politicians, you might want to tune in as well. Judgment is coming for you. That's what he says, isn't it? Judgment is toward you. Judgment is coming for you. He says in verse 2, the revolters are profound. They make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim. Israel's not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou, you committest whoredom. Israel's defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto God. The spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel to testify to his feast. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. So he summarizes why this judgment is coming to him. Verse 3, their unfaithfulness to God. Verse 4, they've resisted God. He goes on to the last. Look at verse 11. In verse number 11, He says this judgment is coming because you've trusted politics more than you've trusted God. Look at verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed. Israel's oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. The context is judgment is fixing to come to Israel because they trusted more politicians than they did the things of God. In verse 13, he says, this is another reason why judgment's coming for you. Instead of turning to God with your sickness, you turn to the world to help your sickness. Look at it, verse 13. When Israel saw his sickness, I think that's very, very important. Israel knew they were sick. And you look at this culture and climate which you and I live in today, people can say what they want to say. But they know deep down inside there is something ailing within them. Israel, even having no knowledge of God, knew something was missing. They knew they were a sick nation. When Ephraim, verse 13, saw his sickness, here was the problem though. They went, Ephraim, to the Assyrians. And they went to King Jareb. And they went to the world. And by the way, you're seeing this already, verse 5, verse 13. Here's the sad thing, Judah didn't listen. You see it? Look at verse number 5. Ephraim will fall in their iniquity. Judah will also fall with them. Now, this is one of those parts where I wish you would have just told us a little bit more, like what happened. I mean, did they go immediately? Was it just a little bit? Was it the leaders who went and then some other people followed? In fact, when you study other portions of the Old Testament, we're not really clear on the details of this. But to some degree, Judah did not listen to those ending verses of chapter 4. They flirted with Israel. They went with Israel. They will fall with Israel. And that's why he says in verse number 13, Israel's not the only one who's sick. Judah also sees their wound. I do think there's a difference there. Perhaps Judah was not all in the way Israel was. He classifies Israel, the northern kingdom, as being legitimately sick. That is, full of sickness, cancer, destroying them, whereas Judah has been just wounded. But still, the consequence is going to come for both of them. And the problem was they went to the world, they went to the Assyrians instead of going to God. And here's what is resulted by that. Look at the end of verse 13. They went to the world, the Assyrians, but that king, the Assyrians, could not heal them. They could not cure their wounds. And so, God says judgment is coming. By the way, I don't have time to go into all the parallel. You look at it for yourself. You go back to chapter 2 on your own study this week, and you'll find that's exactly what Gomer did. Remember, Gomer was given praise to the men who had purchased her, thinking that it was those men in the world that provided for her the things that she needs. And all along, Hosea said, that was me. I was the one that bought that clothing and had it sent to her. I was the one, even when she was laying around with other men, that was making sure she was being fed. She thought they were doing it. Hosea, God, I was doing it. And yet when they woke up to their sickness and realized their ailment, they didn't come to me. They went back to them, thinking it was them, worshiping them, following them. And so this judgment from God, it involved two things. We'll wrap it up with this. It involved a physical judgment. Let me show you just a few of these verses. Look at the first part of verse number 9. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. God says, I'm going to rebuke them. Retribution is coming. Judgment is on the way. And it's going to wreak great desolation. Look at verse 10, the latter part of it. God says, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. And I'm fixing to unleash my judgment upon them in a physical nature in which it will implicate them. Look at verse number 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Look at verse 12. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth in the house of Judah, as rottenness. We understand what moth do, right? They chew through, they destroy. That's what God says. I'm going to bring physical destruction on them in the form of judgment. Look at verse number 14. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion. I take this as not a good lion, by the way. This is not Simba by which God is referring to. This is more like Scar, all right? Scar is coming. Excuse my Disney illustrations, by the way. Harry Potter's a Universal property, not a Disney property. I just thought. Verse 14, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, all right? As a young lion of the house of Judah. So again, we see that Judah may not have implicated themselves as severely as Israel did, a young lion. God says, I'm not going to, you know, and tear things apart to Judah like I would Israel, but a lion nonetheless is coming. And he says, I will tear and go away. I will take away. None shall rescue them. So to some physical degree, judgment's going to come. He's going to allow something that they can feel, something that they can see, touch, and hear to shake them up. Physical judgment. God often does that to us. There are times in our rebellion and resistance of Him, God will allow something that we can feel, touch, see, hear, something physical to inflict His wrath and judgment, the consequences of God, the chastening of us because of our rebelliousness. Okay, and then there's the spiritual judgment. And the spiritual judgment is only listed in two, but it's really the most important. Two verses. The first one is verse number 6. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. Again, they're pretty religious in their rebellious ways, aren't they? By the way, a lot of people are. Their hearts will be stubborn against God, continually unfaithful, but still showing up on Sunday mornings with a smile on their face. And so what do you say? They're going to go to seek the Lord, but here's the problem. Verse 6. They will not find Him. You know why they will not find Him? Because He hath withdrawn Himself from them. You say, Pastor, I can't imagine physical trauma coming into my life because of rebellion. And let me say to you, as painful as physical judgment would be, you cannot even compare. What your life would be like if God withdrew Himself from you. And then He says it again in verse 15. God says, I will go and return to my place. I'm going to be on my way. He's going to do the worst thing that could ever happen. Withdraw Himself. And this is God's chastening judgment, but His chastening has a greater purpose. Remember that. Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. We understand what that means. Nobody likes to be disciplined, corrected, spanked, or whatever. But it's grievous. Physical judgment, spiritual judgment is not something that we enjoy. Nevertheless, He says, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are disciplined. So God's going to chasten them. Verse 15, look at it. This is the final verse. God's going to chasten them. Look halfway through the verse. Until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Friends, we get a glimpse in that final verse of grace. Of grace. That's the opportunity. God wants us to acknowledge our sins. God wants us to agree to the charges that are against us. Before the final gavel sounds, in the valley of decision, God says, if you will acknowledge your offense, if you will seek my face, I will return to you. And that's exactly what Hosea did with Gomer. Chapter 2, I'll withdraw the blessings. I'll make her reap the consequences, and she will wake up and she will realize that she wants me and needs me, and I will woo her back, and I will go find her, and I will love her, and I will forgive her, and I will stay faithful to her. In fact, we'll pretend that the whole thing never happened. And that is exactly what God is saying to us. Though I have a controversy against you, I will forgive you if you will just acknowledge your sin. I will welcome you back if you will just admit your weaknesses before me. If you will seek my face, you will find me. And that is what God's judgment is all about. It is getting people to the point where they will turn from their sins and seek God's face. I wonder tonight as we close, does the Lord have a controversy with you? Well, if he does, remember what John said, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From trusting politicians more than we trust God, from continual whoredom, whatever. No kindness, no integrity, not raising our family. He will forgive us. But I'm telling you, as long as you live with a controversy of God in your life, it is a miserable place to be. May God help us to wake up and acknowledge our offenses. Seek his face. For there, we will find him, open arms, ready to start over again. Thank God for his word.